All right. If you were here last week, then you know that we looked at a really big piece of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16. Yeah, this big section, Revelation 6 through 16, which we saw was a series of visions about what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, this final period of human history that, as we know it, when incredible evil is unleashed in the world, which causes unparalleled suffering to the extent that we learn that Jesus Christ returns at that point so that the rest of the, so that the world won't be destroyed. Now, we're going to look at a passage this morning and next week, two other visions that are given right in this big passage of Revelation, because they focus on a specific kind of evil and suffering that will characterize the Great Tribulation, namely the persecution of those who follow Jesus. John gets two different visions that introduce us to three different characters who are responsible for that persecution of Jesus' followers. The dragon, whom we'll meet today in chapter 12, and the beast and the false prophet, whom we'll meet next week in chapter 13. So first of all, then, this morning, I want us just to read through this whole chapter. 17 verses, it's not very long. And I want to see, our first goal then is to try to understand the contents of this chapter in light of this section of the book of Revelation. It's a chapter full of symbols, like most of this book. And yet, all of the important symbols are identified for us or explained to us, either by the passage itself or by the rest of Revelation or the rest of Scripture. So it's not as difficult as it may appear at first glance. This chapter provides us with a retrospective, panoramic overview of this, what I'm calling the war with the dragon, this enmity or conflict that has existed for eons between God and the dragon and between the people of God and the dragon's minions. And his unrelenting conflict against the plan of God. So what I'm going to do to help us to understand this chapter a little bit more easily is to name and identify the main symbols of the passage at the outset. We will meet the dragon, obviously. We will meet someone called the woman. We will meet the woman's child, singular, who is a key player in this drama. We will hear about a specific period of time that's called 1260 days, and that's also called later in the chapter time, times, and half a time. It's also called, by the way, in chapter 11, 42 months. And we'll meet what are called the rest of the woman's offspring, besides the child, singular. Who are these figures? We will see the passage specifically identify the dragon as Satan. And you'll see that when we come across that verse. The woman evidently refers to members of the nation of Israel who have truly believed in the God of Israel all through history. The woman's child will be explicitly identified as the Messiah, Jesus. This period of time, 1260 days, time, half a time, 42 months, 3.5 years, is a phrase used throughout Revelation and in the book of Daniel, on which Revelation is built, as a synonym for what we're calling the Great Tribulation, this final period of this age when there's such an outbreak of evil, and which is terminated by the return of Christ. And the woman's other children evidently refer to followers of Jesus that are not of Jewish origin, specifically followers of Jesus, non-Jewish followers of Jesus during this period of time called the Great Tribulation. Okay, hold that in RAM if you can, or look at your notes if you took those. And let's walk through this passage. The chapter, it consists of three different sections, and they are in chronological order. In each section, we're introduced to a battle that the dragon is engaged in against God. The first section, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, describes Satan's attempt to kill Jesus. And it reads this way: a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And so we meet this woman, and as I've mentioned earlier, the fact that she has a crown of 12 stars probably refers, just that alone would probably link her with the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, but especially the fact that this woman is described as the one who is about to give birth to the child who turns out to be the Messiah, as we'll see. This was the great privilege given by God to the chosen nation of Israel. It would be Israel's great privilege to be the human ancestry of the Messiah, the ruler of the whole world. And you'll see as we go on that this woman is not simply the Jewish believer Mary, but some group of people bigger than her, but of which she is a part. So she's about to give birth. This would refer to the time immediately prior to the birth of Jesus. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away of the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And so we read about this dragon, and we'll learn more about the significance of these heads and crowns and horns next week. But what we and as to his tail throwing down a third of the stars of heaven, frankly, I'm not real sure about that. Some people think it refers to his primeval revolt when he evidently took many of God's angels with him when he revolted. Others say that this is simply referring to his power in human history to throw down or depose people who stand in his way. I don't think it's of great significance to understanding the main point of this passage. What is important, of course, is to see that as the child is about to be born, the dragon, it says, came seeking to devour, to kill that child. And of course, this is a reference to Satan's attempt to kill the Messiah at his birth. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of Matthew know that in chapter 2 of Matthew, we read from a different perspective about this same event as we learn how King Herod, being insanely jealous about the news that there was another king of the Jews being born, plotted unsuccessfully to murder the infant while he was still at his birth, and how he was foiled by God in that attempt. And so she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so here is one verse that spans the entire what we call the first coming of the Messiah and beyond. It describes that he was born, and it describes his successful completion of his mission. He was not taken out by the dragon. He came, and this is overviewing his public ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and him being ascended or taken up to heaven after successfully completing his mission unto the very throne room of God, which we read about in chapters 4 and 5, that he now stands in a place of power, worthy to be the Lion of Judah who will rule the nations, because he came the first time as the Lamb of God to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. The next verse stretches over an even larger period of time to this period that we call the Great Tribulation. It says that the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. As I mentioned a moment ago, and as we'll see more clearly next week, this is always a reference in Revelation and Daniel to this final period of time called the Great Tribulation. And so the dragon, as we'll see in the third section of this chapter, pursues the woman into what's called the wilderness here. And we'll look at the elaboration of this in just a couple of minutes. But first, we get the second main scene of this drama, looking at this period called the Great Tribulation, but from a different perspective. In verses 7 through 12, we read a description of Satan's expulsion from heaven, so to speak, that results in this period called the Great Tribulation. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so John sees a terrific cosmic battle in the unseen realm between Michael, who is an angelic ruler, and the angels who are with him, against the dragon or Satan and the angels that are allied with him. And he describes how Satan and his angels were thrown out of heaven onto the earth. Now, this is actually the reference to Michael is an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, which is also about this period called the Great Tribulation, where we read, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," that is Israel, "at that time he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." So this period, the Great Tribulation, will be inaugurated by this conflict between Michael and Satan, so that he's cast onto earth as it is to be present and active on earth in a special way. We'll read on in the passage. "The great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." So here's our positive identification of the serpent, of the dragon, "who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Therefore, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So this speaks of this final period of time when he knows that his defeat is near, in which he rages on earth in a way unparalleled in human history. We read, for example, last week, that the period of the Great Tribulation would see demonic activity unleashed on the earth in a way never seen before. And so that's what it's describing here. He's almost like Adolf Hitler at the end of World War II, after D-Day succeeded, when he knew that his defeat was near, but nevertheless was enraged, and the bloodiest part of World War II on the European front was fought. During those last days when he knew that his time was short. Satan is portrayed here in a similar way. But in the midst of this, John hears a shout of victory. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and because they did not love their life even to death. Therefore, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, rejoice. So here's a shout of victory. Now when it seems darkest, there's a shout from somewhere that John hears that the victory of God over the dragon is imminent. And it pays tribute to the followers of Jesus who overcome the dragon during this time. We're going to circle back around to this passage in just a moment. But first, the final scene of chapter 12, which describes Satan's persecution of Jesus' followers during the Great Tribulation. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the dragon. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So what do we read here? We read about the dragon's attempts to go after and to exterminate the woman during this time and half a times, this period of the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself made reference to this in Matthew 24, where he says, when you see the beast emerge through what is called the abomination of desolation, which we'll look at again next week. I'm sorry to keep saying next week, but you can only look at so much of this at one time. He says, when you see the beast emerge, speaking to Jewish followers of Jesus, he says, then flee. And so this passage is describing that same period when Jewish followers of Jesus flee from the presence of the dragon. And it describes, on the one hand, his determined attempts to exterminate them, while on the other hand, it describes God's activity in supernaturally protecting them and preserving them during this same time. And the passage concludes with this verse, and then the dragon, who was enraged with the woman because he could not kill her, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And as I said earlier, this describes Satan's attempts then to persecute and to kill the many non-Jewish followers of Jesus during the Great Tribulation. We read last week about the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people from every ethnic group who come to Christ during this period. John said, I saw this multitude that was too big for anyone to count, from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. And I asked who they were, and I was told these are those who come out of the Great Tribulation. And as we learned last week, many of these people will pay for their faith with their lives as martyrs. This is the verse that then transitions into chapter 13, because chapter 13 explains to us more specifically how the dragon makes war with these people. Namely, he makes war with them through this person called the beast and his false prophet. So we'll look at that, as I said, in more detail next week. So again, what is this passage about? It's about this age-long battle between Satan and God. It's about the real spiritual battle that the Bible says underlies all of the conflicts in human history. Behind all of those human conflicts lies the battle between good and evil, between God and his adversary Satan, and their angelic beings, and the people, the human beings who ally themselves with one party or the other. And it's especially about how this battle culminates in a period of great enmity of the dragon against God's people at the end of the age. It's interesting, if you read the first book of the Bible, right after Adam and Eve are created, and right after they listen to Satan and revolt against him, the very first thing that God says is, now there will be enmity between the woman and Satan, and between those her children and those who follow Satan, and that this enmity, he says, will culminate in a great battle between the dragon and a son, a male child, who comes from this woman. And God predicted the dragon will be able to bruise that male child's heel. But this male child coming from Eve will ultimately crush the head of this dragon. That was God's Reader's Digest prediction of this great enmity in Genesis 3, verse 15. Revelation 12 is a retrospective, panoramic, and more detailed look at the exact same thing. Now, for the rest of the time this morning, I want us to look very closely at three verses that are right in the middle of this passage that we just read. Because although this passage is primarily about how Jesus' followers overcome the dragon during the Great Tribulation, it gives us an incredibly important passage that helps us to understand what it looks like to do battle with the dragon today. And I would say that these three verses that we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at are the most practically important verses in the whole Bible for me as I consider this issue of spiritual warfare as a follower of Jesus. What does it mean to be in conflict with the devil? How would I know if I was in conflict with him? How do I overcome him in my life? Because in verses 9 through 11, we have distilled for us in a marvelous way the main tactics that Satan uses against God's people and the main responses that will overcome those tactics in our lives. Now, I know that there are probably some of you here this morning that are very, cynical about the whole idea of spiritual warfare or that even about the existence of Satan. And I am not going to take time this morning to build a philosophical, apologetic, or defense for the existence of angelic beings and supernatural evil. It's not difficult to do. I'm just not going to do it this morning. But I'll tell you what. If you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, and if you begin to follow him, you will wind up believing in the reality of Satan. Because you'll meet him then. If you don't believe in Christ, he prefers to stay utterly in the background. And like the movie The Usual Suspects said, you know, the greatest deception that Satan ever pulled off is the belief that he doesn't exist. He doesn't care if you don't believe that he exists. That gives him a freer hand to keep you distracted from Jesus, which is all that he really cares about. But if you receive Christ, and if you get serious about walking with Christ and fulfilling Christ's purpose for your life, then you're going to discover that you have a real spiritual enemy who is dedicated to neutralizing your effectiveness for Christ. It's Christ that he hates. And he seeks to hurt and to neutralize Christ's followers as a way of getting at Christ. He doesn't care about you. You're an accessory, just a means to his end. He knows that if you've received Christ, that he can never take away the salvation that you have in Christ, but he will do all that he can to neutralize your Christian life so that you do no damage to his kingdom during this life. So he'll attack you. And even having said that, his attacks are subtle. If you think that battling with Satan is like what happens in Hollywood, then he loves that. If you think, well, okay, when do I run into the demoniac who pukes green puke and whose head turns 360s and who levitates in midair? He's really glad that you conceive of spiritual warfare in those terms. It's not that those things never happen. It's not that he never shows his hand that way. But that's not the way he normally works. The New Testament says we should not be ignorant of his schemes, his subtle, covert tactics. Spiritual warfare, the attacks of Satan, are a lot more like guerrilla warfare than pitched battle between two fronts. He would prefer to invade and damage you and be out of the area before you even suspected that he was in the vicinity. So you have to be able to identify his subtle tactics. And you have to know how to respond to those tactics so that they're overthrown. And that's the beauty of this passage, because it crystallizes for us the three main ways that Satan attacks, not just in the Great Tribulation, but right now, and the three main ways that we can defeat him. You'll notice in this passage, he's called by three names. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old who deceives the world. And the accuser of the brethren. Then these refer respectively to the three ways that he normally attacks us. He is the dragon who devours, like we saw in verse 1. But he also comes as the serpent who deceives, as he did in the Garden of Eden. And he also comes and attacks as the accuser of the brethren. And then stated for us in reverse order in this passage are the ways that we may overcome each of these attacks. He says that they overcame him as the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him as the serpent who deceives by the word of their testimony. And they overcame him as the dragon who devours by not loving their lives even to death. This is home base for practical spiritual warfare for those of us who are serious Christians. And we've done a whole series elaborating on these tactics, drawing from the rest of the Bible. It was done a couple of years ago. It's called, I think the series is called The Subtle Strategies of Satan. And if you're interested, as you should be, in going deeper into this subject, then that would be a good series to listen to on tape. What I can do this morning is to give you an overview of each of these tactics and an overview of our response to overcome Satan. First, it says that he comes as the accuser of the brethren. You know what an accuser is. What he's telling us is that Satan will attack us like a merciless prosecuting attorney. And he'll accuse us, he says, day and night, whenever there's an opportune time, and we give him lots of opportune time. He will accuse us about our sins. That's why I say we give him lots of opportunity. Why does he accuse us about our sins? I'll tell you why. Because he knows that the one thing that will animate our service for Jesus and make us effective for him is the quality of our personal fellowship with God. He knows that when we regularly draw near to God's presence, when we're secure in God's love, when we're secure about our acceptance with God, when we're delighting in experiencing His love through personally relating to Him, He knows that what flows out of that is a spiritual joy and love and power that does His kingdom terrible damage because it draws people to Jesus. And therefore, He comes to us as the accuser, riveting our focus on our many sins to convince us that we're unworthy of drawing near to God and enjoying His love. That's how He seeks to pull the plug on the power that should animate our lives. Now, He doesn't do this through an audible voice in the sky. He does it primarily by masquerading as the voice of your conscience. Or if he can get by with it, by speaking as the voice of God itself. Always to focus you on the sins that you've committed and to convince you that you're unworthy to relate to God and to be loved by God because of those sins. As a young Christian, I remember the first time I got high after coming to Christ and the next morning just reeling with the thought, and you call yourself a Christian after what you just did. And so, of course, my response was, I'll never do it again. And so about the 10th time after that, as I sobered up, I remember being shaken to the core by this thought, you know, God is never, He is not going to accept you since you keep doing this. And I was neutralized at that point because I didn't understand clearly that God had already forgiven me for all of my sins. No, God didn't approve of what I was doing. But the way to get power over drugs was to continue to draw near to the presence of God and to fellowship with Him in a love relationship. This convinced me that I couldn't talk to God. Those of us that know about God's complete forgiveness, Satan doesn't stop accusing us. He just gets more subtle with his accusations. Here are some of the ones that I regularly deal with. God is disgusted with your continued selfishness and your pathetic lack of spiritual progress. Who among us, even as serious Christians, can say we're really satisfied with how much progress we're making spiritually? And the enemy loves to focus us on the progress that we haven't made and the problems that remain, and to convince us on a visceral level that God's like, yeah. Why bother drawing near to God? After all, you don't really love Him, because you wind up spending long periods of time not talking to Him anyway. I don't know about you, but that's the way it is with me. You know, should I talk with God more than I do? You bet I should. Are there long periods of time sometimes when I don't really talk to God because I'm busy doing my thing? You bet there are. Oh, the enemy loves to remind me of that when I think, you know, I had to go talk to God right now. The next thought is, oh, well, how come you didn't think about that a week ago, 3 days ago? And you just get in your mind's eye the sense that God's like, oh, so now you have time for me. And it's just like, oh, no, I don't think so. I'll try to get some good days under my belt first, and then I'll talk to God. How can you expect God to empower you when you haven't even talked to Him for the last several days? That, something like that, or a variation on that theme, is what I hear just about every time it's time for me to teach. It's like, oh, He'll draw my attention to an area like this, and it's like, and you think God will empower you to teach His word when you like this a lot of the time? How about this one? Just admit it. You're so utterly messed up that you'll never amount to anything but a liability to God. This area in your life is so terminally damaged. You have made so many wrong decisions. There's so much that's wrong with you in this area. Just admit it. You're just a liability. These are just a few samples of Satan's accusations, and I wonder if you recognize his voice. How do you overcome the accuser? The answer to that question is so counterintuitive. Because when Satan accuses us of our sins and our unworthiness to be loved by God and accepted by God, we instinctively want to fight back by emphasizing our own worthiness. And this is the great mistake. This is what plays right into his hands. You do not overcome the accuser by denying your guilt, which we naturally want to do. Look what you just did. Oh, you don't understand. It wasn't as bad as you say it is. It was actually that person over there who made me do this. It wasn't as bad as what other people do. See, we're already accepting that the grounds of our relationship with God is built on our worthiness, so we're busy trying to defend our innocence. Or worse, we respond to his accusations with attempts to pay off our own guilt. Yes, you're right. I did that. And then I say something like, and look at you, you miserable wretch. I disgust myself. I'll heap on the self-recrimination to pay for my own guilt. That'll expiate my guilt. Or we'll make vows, yes, but I'll never do that again, and that ought to pay it off. Or we say, but I'm going to go to church every week now, and I'm going to give a big wad of money, or I'm going to do this good deed. See, where are we? We're over on the grounds of agreeing with the enemy, and we're strengthening his hand as the accuser because we've now accepted that the way that we relate to God is based on how worthy we are. But it says they overcame the accuser, not in this way, but by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, we read a few weeks ago, the blood of the Lamb simply refers to what Jesus did for us. It refers to Jesus' death on the cross, that he came down here because we're not worthy of God's acceptance. That he took on his own self our sin and our guilt and paid for it fully because we could never pay for it. He did this so that we could understand that the way is open to God, to be accepted by God, to be forgiven by God, to come into his presence and enjoy his love, that God delights in talking to us and welcomes us into his presence, never on the basis of what we do for him, but always and only on the basis of what Jesus did for us. That's the marvelous truth that defeats Satan's accusations. I am never worthy to go into God's presence based on what I do for God. But I am always worthy to go into God's presence and know that I'll be welcomed if I go in based on what Jesus has done for me. This is how you become a Christian. At the heart of it means that you turn to God and you agree with him. I have blown it. I am guilty. And I could never make myself worthy to earn your acceptance. But I'm going to trust, not in what I do for you, I'm going to trust solely in what you say Jesus did for me by dying on the cross for my guilt. And now I come to you and ask you for that gift of forgiveness and make me your child. The point is that for those of us who have met Christ, we forget that this is also the main dynamic for growing in him. And we begin to make a little progress in our Christian life and get lured back into the lie that I'm worthy to talk to God and to relate to him because I'm doing well now. And that's why it's so important that we remember that each and every day, regardless of how poorly I've done this day or this week or this month, God's simply asking, why don't you draw near to me? So that you can experience my cleansing and experience my forgiveness, so that you can resume a relationship with me and where you experience the security of my love. Just come the way you are. Don't point to anything that you have done or any promises that you will make. Just come to me on the basis of what Jesus already did on the cross. That's the way back. They overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. If he can't defeat you as the accuser, then he will come to you as the serpent who deceives. And of course, this, as it says, the serpent of old who deceives the whole world. This is a reference to the way that Satan spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that what he did is he simply suggested that, you know, God is holding out on you. God is telling you that fullness of life lies in following him, but he's holding out on you. And if you were wise, then you would be like me, the serpent said to Adam and Eve. You'd become your own God. You would decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And you would seek happiness your own way through the gratification of your physical desires, your intellectual desires, your spiritual desires. And this was the beginning of what the Bible calls the cosmos or the world system, which we'll look more closely at in a couple of weeks. It's what the Whore of Babylon is in Revelation. This system of lies that tells us that it's a drag to follow God, that you'll miss out if you follow the God of the Bible, and that it's by gratifying your physical lusts and by accumulating for yourself things and security and the exhilaration that you can have from things, it's by exerting your own will over others and getting others to serve you. This is where true happiness lies. This is the deception that deceives the whole world. And it does a very good job of deceiving most of the church most of the time. Now, this passage says, they overcame the serpent who deceives. How did they overcome him? They didn't overcome him by giving a consistent critique of the world system. And, you know, sometimes that's what Christians want to do. We just want to keep pointing out how Satan is destroying people through different forms of entertainment, etc., in our culture. And it's really a wrong-headed approach because he's so creative that he can continue to dish up this same basic lie in such creative, innovative ways that it will always keep people chasing their tails. It says that they overcame him, well, how? By the word of their testimony. Now, that's a fascinating phrase. The word, of course, refers to the word of God found in the Bible. And obviously, if this attack is the attack of deception, then the way to overcome deception is by exposing it to the truth. And truth is found in the Bible. But it doesn't say that they overcame him by the word. In other words, and this is an important insight for us, we do not overcome the deceptions of Satan simply by knowing what the Bible says, although that is absolutely necessary. It's not sufficient. And there are people who have forgotten more Bible verses than you've ever remembered, who live their whole lives enmeshed in Satan's deceptions. It's when we learn what the Bible says, and then when we step out in faith and put biblical truth into practice in our own lives, then we experience personally the liberating power of that truth. We are convinced on a deeply personal level about the truthfulness of God's truth, and then we can share it or testify to its truthfulness to other people. And this is something that Satan cannot overturn. To understand, to see how true this is, just think about the issue of how you came to Christ. How many of you who are Christians came to Christ by simply reading the Bible all alone? Let's see the hands. How many of you came to Christ because of a conference or a book that proved the existence of God or proved the inerrancy of Scripture? Let's see the hands. How many of you came to Christ and had your life changed because some other Christian shared with you how the truths of God and Jesus Christ had personally changed their lives? Let's see the hands. It's the word of our testimony that defeats Satan as the deceiver. And that's why, by the way, it's so important. If you want to overcome the lies of Satan through his world system so that you don't come to the end of your Christian life realizing I wasted my life, I wound up chasing my own tail and basically being distracted from fulfilling God's will because I spent my whole life on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. If you want to avoid that, then you have to be in regular personal engagement with other Christians who are trying to live the same way. Because what happens when we are in fellowship with other serious-minded Christians is that in that context, God teaches them. They put the truth of God into practice in their own lives, and they know it now. They can share it with you in a way that really impacts you about your marriage, about how to walk with God, about how to relate to your job. When you hear the truth of God through people who have lived through that truth taught by God, it affects you deeply. And as you learn God's truth in that context, practically applying it and in community with other Christians, then God gives you the opportunity to share the word of your testimony with other followers of Christ in a synergistic, empowering and unleashing of God's power and individual transformation takes place that can never happen when you live your Christian life basically alone. It's not enough to come out to big meetings like this once a week, get your thimble full of Bible teaching, and go out and spend the rest of the week in Satan's world system, think that you can combat his lies. You've got to live in community with people who are learning and applying God's truth and sharing it with each other. Now, lastly, if Satan cannot defeat us as the accuser or as the serpent who deceives, then he will come to us as the dragon who devours. And this is when the threats come. In my own life, this refers to the nameless sense of dread and doom that comes over my heart sometimes. I can't even put a finger on it, but it's like the sun's been blotted out and there's just this nameless sense of dread and doom. It comes in the form of specific thoughts that are intimidating. I'll break up your marriage if you keep going this direction. I'll take your children if you go this way. I will ruin your life through this person or through this circumstance. You'd better be afraid of that person and what they can do to you, because your life will be ruined if you keep doing what God says you to do. They will ruin your life. And in the extreme, I'll take your life. I'll kill you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Have you ever had... See, this is the dragon who draws himself up to crowd out of your vision the power of God and the faithfulness of God so that you are just shaken to the core by his threats. And of course, the goal is to so intimidate you that you compromise your own commitment to Christ. Now, the truth is, as a lot of us have found out, that most of these threats are just threats. They're mainly all bark and no bite. And I'm not the only one in this room who's discovered that when I am intimidated this way, if I just with fear and trembling keep putting one foot in front of another to do what God's showing me to do, the threats evaporate. But I'd be a liar if I told you that it was always that way. If that's the case, then this would just be a play battle, a play war. But it's not a play war. It's not like when I was a kid and we'd go out and play army and get shot and die until mom called for lunch and then we all got up and we're all fine. This is a real battle. And there are real casualties in this battle. And the Bible, if nothing else, is brutally honest with us. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, then you'd better take up your cross. You better be prepared to die in my service. And there are casualties. You follow Christ, you could lose your job because of your commitment to Christ. You follow Christ, there may be conflict and pain in your family that breaks your heart. You follow Christ, in most countries, in most of the last 20 centuries, you run a genuine risk of being imprisoned and killed for your faith. And it's happening all over the world today. How did they overcome the dragon who devours? It says that they overcame him by not loving their lives even to death. And you know what that means. It's all too clear what that means, isn't it? It means that they didn't cling on even to their own life here on earth. That they determined that they would stay obedient to Jesus, even if it cost them their life. Now, the only reason that any of us could ever do that is if we are really convinced that God is a lot bigger than Satan and that God is absolutely faithful to his promises. Satan, as the dragon, as I said, tries to intimidate us into thinking that he's more powerful than God. But the Bible says that God, specifically, that Satan cannot do anything to your life without God's permission. That's taught in the book of Job. It's taught in the book of Revelation. It's taught in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That he can hurt you, but he can only do to you what God permits him to do. And you say, well, I don't understand why he would ever permit him to do anything to me. That's another question. Let's just hold that one for right now. What God wants us to know is that he cannot do anything to you apart from God's ultimate authority. And that even what he does do to you will never overturn God's faithfulness, even if he is allowed to do the worst. What if he's permitted to do the worst? What if he's permitted even to take your life from you? Remember, Jesus said, do not fear those who can only kill the body. And after that, that's all they can do to you. If he does the worst, then what happens? Then you get to go immediately with God. You get to receive a reward that you don't deserve for being a martyr for Christ. And you get to watch the incredible results of your death for Christ here on earth. And it's when we sink our roots down deeply into the fact of God's power and his sovereignty, and into our roots deeply into the faithfulness of God, that's the basis on which we can then determine that we'll follow him no matter what happens. Because that's the only truly safe place in the universe. The safest place that you will ever find is the center of God's will. And what happens then, whether it's facing a death squad or whether it's facing conflict over Christ in your family, it doesn't matter what the step is. When we sink our roots down into God's sovereignty and faithfulness, and then in a quiet way, in fear and trembling, say, okay, God, show me the step that you want me to take, and I'll take that step. That's how we defeat the dragon, because we take away from him the card that he's trying to play, which is to enslave us to fear. And when you face his fear through obedience to Christ, trusting God's power and faithfulness, then you defeat that fear, and God will fill you with his peace. He will protect you to do what he has for you to do there. Some of you were at the conference a few weeks ago with Joseph Tsan, who is a leader of the Christian movement in Romania and was a leader during the persecution under the Ceausescu regime in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And he describes being dragged in, imprisoned, tortured, and then being dragged in to face the head of the secret police there, who pulled a revolver off the table and put it at his head and said, "Do you not know that I have the authority to kill you?" And San said, "Do you not know that you only have that authority if God gives it to you?" And he said, "You may have the authority to kill me, but I have the authority to die. And if I die, then I will sprinkle with my blood the tapes of the teachings that I've given that are all over this country, and then more people than ever will listen to those teachings because they will know that I paid for those teachings with my own life." He said the most tremendous benefit that came to him through that experience was that when he became no longer afraid to die, he was set free from fear. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be set free from fear. The way that you get set free from fear is not by avoiding painful circumstances or getting intimidating people to treat you nicely, but by sinking your roots down deeply into this God that really exists and saying, "I'll follow you one step at a time, no matter what the cost." So they overcame him because they loved their lives. They did not love their lives even to death. And maybe none of us in this room will have the privilege of dying as martyrs for Christ. But we all will have the opportunity and the privilege to not love our lives in this sense as we meet the threats of the dragon as we seek to follow Christ. I want to be set free from that kind of fear. All right. Next week, then, we go on to meet this person. We meet the beast. This person called the beast and his cohort, the false prophet. That'll be in chapter 13 next week. You know what? We should draw the line. We're running a little bit late. Hey, Lord, just thanks again for this book, God. It's so amazing to me that a book that we tend to shy away from because it scares us turns out to be the book that gives us the greatest encouragement in following you. And I just pray, Lord, that what we learned here this morning, especially about overcoming Satan, will be driven deeply into each of our hearts. Amen.